What we're going to do is this. I have your attention. Here's what we're going to do. We are going to start out with a word of prayer. Then you need to get the rules here for what we're doing. Then I'm going to show you a video. Now I want you to watch very carefully. Okay? I want you to take in as much detail as possible. Can you do that? Are you ready for that? Okay, we're going to have a word of prayer, and then I'll go ahead and roll this, okay? Our Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for another opportunity to come together and study your word. Father, I thank you for the opportunity we had to get a little bit of recreation and good food and fellowship. I pray now your Spirit would bless us in this time that we have together. May your name be uplifted. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, here's what I want you to do. I want you to take out a piece of paper or your computer, and I want you to write down every detail you remember from what you just saw. Okay? I'm serious. Write down what you saw. You're describing this to somebody. Write it down. However you want to write it, just to convey it. If somebody said, "Hey, what was that video about?" and you're trying to tell them what it was about, and you're giving as much detail, I'll give you a few minutes. Okay. Now, I want to hear what some of you wrote. Okay, I need some volunteers. Who's going to volunteer for me? All right.
Start now.
Why don't you start? Listen carefully.
You notice there's two girls paddling a dugout canoe on a river. You go to the next screen, you're going to see basically it's David in the studio with a TV screen in the background. This is added the near red, blue background. You're going to go to him. He's wearing a red shirt with a charcoal suit jacket. You then notice a man pulling teeth on another man. Then goes back to David in the studio. Then it goes back to David talking about an airplane. And then talking about a lady giving the money for them to purchase their first airplane. And then we see a landing on a green mowed strip cut out of the jungle. A group of people standing around the plane as it's parked. And then the video goes to them unloading the plane.
Okay, good job. Excellent. Do you have your hand up to share with us? Okay, tell me what you've got. We'll get to you next, Joshua. Joshua, right?
I kind of explained the story more. There was a man explaining an experience where he tested God. Through amazing simultaneous circumstances, God provided specific needs for the man to reach out to the people in Guyana. He seemed to be some sort of dentist and also provided some sort of medical work for the people. The Indians in the area were short and tan and almost resembled native Mexicans.
That's because he's Mexican. He would notice that.
Okay.
That's all I have.
All right. Joshua?
I don't know. I just said it was talking about David Gates. Him and his wife wanted to know God better, so they put themselves in a place where they would see him work. Him and his five kids took off to Guyana to help the people in there. They paid for the supplies, and someone gave them the check for more money than they spent. They also needed an aircraft, so David negotiated with a person, and he wanted to buy the aircraft. On the way over, someone gave him a check for the whole price of the plane. When you give it, it will be given back to you. God will provide and go forward even when you don't have anything.
Okay, very good. And what was your name again?
Cindy.
Cindy, that's right. Cindy, what do you have?
Point one, a family gave up everything for God's service. They moved to Guyana for 1 year, gave them for pension to the local Indian. It was a husband and wife with five children. They had no support. Point two, God provides food and needs. The Indians really brought food to their doorstep. They had more money at the end of the year, but they received a donation that was more than they needed. Point three, we don't need to have everything to move forward. They found that they need to help the Indians further than walking distance, so they were pressed to come to the United States to purchase an airplane. They had no money for it. They found the airplane that he was looking for. He negotiated for the airplane. Same day, he received a check with funds that were sufficient for the purchase of the airplane.
Okay, question. Who was right?
Everybody. Almost everybody, I guess. I'm sure on the details of the shirts and stuff.
Everybody was right? Did they all say the same thing?
No.
The same point.
They didn't all say the same thing, but everybody was right. Okay. You've just had a mini experience of what it's like to be a prophet. Okay? What we're talking about is the nature of inspiration. How does inspiration work? And now, over here when Joshua went over his thing, did he give us the details of, for example, how many kids the Gates had? Did he give us the number?
Yes.
Did he give us the amount of money that was paid for the plane?
No.
Did he give us the amount of money that was needed for the whole project? Or there was another figure in there. Did he give us a lot of those details? No. But what he said was correct. And each person gave different details, right? Each one was correct. You have an understanding a little bit of how you have four different gospels from the same story. You follow that? Okay. What we're talking about is inspiration, and you should have a handout that says the nature of inspiration. Do you have that handout? You don't have that? Who doesn't have it? Let me see where the extras are. Here's one. Who doesn't have one? Nature of inspiration. Okay. You should also have gotten a handout, not that we're looking at this right now, on the plagiarism charges. You just came up, and I could have given you one of these. There you go. That we're not looking at that right now, but here, I'll open the door again. I wanted you to be able to hear what each other was saying. Okay. The nature of inspiration. Notice there it says understanding how God communicates with the prophet is just as important as believing that God communicates with the prophet. And you'll understand this as we go into this a little bit more. A belief in the prophetic gift without a working understanding of the nature of inspiration will invariably lead to misunderstandings, misapplication of teachings, disillusionment, and even possibly even apostasy from the faith. And I'll touch on that as we go. There are three views, primary views, I could say, of inspiration, of how inspiration works. Number one, the verbal or mechanical view. In the verbal or mechanical view of inspiration, the understanding is that the information is dictated to the prophet word for word. Okay? God says, you write this. And it's like, okay, God, thus says the Lord, so on, and right on down. And the prophet goes word for word dictation. Okay? You follow that? Okay, that's the verbal or mechanical view of inspiration. The second one listed there is the plenary or the thought view. In this viewpoint, God gives the message to the prophet via visions or dreams, but the prophet employs his or her own words and expressions in communicating the revealed message. Okay? It is not dictated word for word by God, but it is communicated in thought. And then the prophet puts it in his own words. Now, I'm going to tell you right now that the plenary or the thought inspiration model is what we as Seventh-day Adventists believe that God uses in the Scripture and in the spirit of prophecy. And you've just experienced it. God shows the vision to the prophet, and then the prophet recounts what was shown. Now, there is a difference, and we believe there's a difference in that and what we've just done here, and that is that we do believe that God guides the memory and the understanding of the prophet as they're communicating the message. Okay? But he doesn't verbally dictate it. Okay? Do you follow what I'm saying there? Okay. The third viewpoint there, notice in viewpoint number one, this view does not deny that on occasion the prophets did indeed use the very words of God, but this was the exception, not the rule. Can you tell me a time where we know that God dictated the words, and word for word, the prophet repeated it, where it was verbal? I wouldn't say that. Ten Commandments, clearly the Ten Commandments. The voice of God spoke. Now, here's the reason I say that, Ezekiel. If you read about the account of Jesus' baptism, you read different accounts in the different Gospels. And here's where you trip up on that. If a person has a verbal understanding that God dictated word for word, then how come Matthew and Peter, or Matthew and Luke and Mark, in their accounts of that, all differ? They couldn't be true prophets, because if they were, with a verbal inspiration idea, then they all would have said exactly the same thing, because God dictated it to them. Do you understand? And so this is what's led many people to be skeptical of the Bible. Well, the Bible's not an inspired book. Why? Because there's differences. Well, if you have a verbal understanding of inspiration, you've got some big issues. But if you have a thought understanding of inspiration, you understand that as God communicated it, the prophets did much like you just did, trying to communicate what you saw. And each one of you saw from a different perspective. Do you follow that? Okay. The third viewpoint is the existential neo-orthodox, or the encounter view. The encounter view places a lot of emphasis on your own experience. Revelation is an experience, not a message. It's not so much about a message that God gave. It's some thrilling experience you've received. An encounter with God. I've had an experience with God, and I told you earlier that I've had people come to me. Oh yeah, God speaks to me. They were prophets, but they had this encounter view. They thought, I've had this rush of emotion, and I think God's speaking to me. What's his message? There's no real message. It's just that I feel elated. And it must be God speaking to me. Notice letter B. There are no words spoken in this view, no information communicated, no statements of truth of any kind. We may say the prophet feels inspired as opposed to actually being inspired in this viewpoint. A person feels like they're inspired of God, and then thus they feel that everything that they communicate then must be truth from God. But the truth is subjective to the prophet. There's nobody to test it with. And so, letter C, in this view, the thoughts and words conveyed by the prophet are merely his or her own, and in some cases may be entirely false as far as reality is concerned. In the existential viewpoint, an example is Moses' literal six-day creation. To Moses, that was true for him. But in the reality of things, we know that the earth wasn't created in 6 days. That's what an existentialist will say with their view of inspiration. You kind of follow what I'm saying there? Mm-hmm. Their viewpoint is that it may be real to the prophet, but there's no absolute, and it's not really real to everybody. It's a personal experience that the prophet experiences. Letter D, this view holds to three basic principles. Number one, inspiration is inherently subjective rather than objective. God doesn't give a message. The message is really based on how the prophet feels about it. And we could both be prophets and contradict each other, but that's okay. Because what's true for you is true for you, and what's true for me is true for me. That's the idea there. Number two, the Bible contains the Word of God, but is not in and of itself the Word of God. That's the existential viewpoint. And number three underneath that, inspiration is quantitative rather than qualitative. There's amounts of inspiration. You may be more or less inspired than myself. Quality of inspiration has nothing to do with it. The message has nothing to do with it. It's how you feel about how inspired you may feel about, you know, or whatever you're communicating.
Question.
Yes. Sure.
Okay, so
we're going to get to that.
Okay.
Letter E, the net result of accepting this view can be summed up as follows. Number one, the Bible is no longer the final authority in all matters of truth. And number two, the reader becomes the authority as to what for him or her is inspired. And we, you know, this is what we're seeing a lot today. And it, well, you know, what's true for you is true for you. What's true for me is true for me. You're your own authority. There's no absolute. Letter F, in practical terms, this leads to disbelief in the biblical creation account, the divine nature of Christ, the virgin birth, the resurrection, etc. Because, sure, the personal experience of the prophet at the time felt that that was a reality, but we know today that it wasn't a reality. But subjectively, it was true for them. You kind of follow that? It's a bunch of garbage, really. But it is a viewpoint. Okay? We as Seventh-day Adventists, in this next section, our view of inspiration, number one, 2 Timothy 3:16, we've looked at before, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, not part of it, all of it. That word inspiration is a word, as you see there, theopneustos, which means God breathed. Okay? All scriptures God breathed. And number two, holy men of God were what? Moved by the Holy Spirit. We believe that God spoke. We believe he spoke through men. Those men were moved by the Holy Spirit. That underneath that, you have two different translation readings on that. The word moved is also translated in the Good News Bible as under the control of the Holy Spirit. And in the ESV, carried along by the Holy Spirit. The idea is that the prophet was clearly, as the Bible is teaching here, the point it's getting across is the prophet was clearly guided by the Holy Spirit, but holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. It was still humanity conveying the divine message. And that next one I want you to look at with me, 2 Corinthians 4:7. I've got it there, but let's open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. Second Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 7. And I want somebody to read that for me, please. Who wants to read? Yes. Go ahead. Second Corinthians 4, 7.
But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us.
Okay, we have this treasure in what? Earthen vessels, nothing fancy. Earthen vessels, clay jars, that the excellence of the power might be of God and not of us. There's no excellence in a clay jar. It's pretty ordinary. It's pretty plain. That's all Paul's saying. God has used plain things. This is the same thing he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that God has used the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God uses humble, holy men, men who have submitted to his leading, and speaks by inspiration through these men. We have this treasure in earthen vessels that the excellence may be seen, that it might be seen the excellency is comes from God and not from man. Letter A. 1 Timothy 3:16 says, the mystery of godliness is the union of divinity and humanity. This union was perfectly manifested in the life of Jesus Christ, the God-man. It is also manifested in the inspiration process as God communicates unapproachable light, as 1 Timothy 3:16 says, through the fallen human channels. Look at the statements there below. These are from some Adventist sources. The first one is from the Handbook of Seventh-day Adventist Theology, and we're just establishing the Adventist understanding of inspiration. Truly, the Scriptures are fully human and fully divine. Any idea that some parts of the Bible are merely human, while other parts are divinely inspired, contradicts the way the biblical writers present the matter. Paul's words, that all Scripture is God-breathed, do not allow for any concept of partial inspiration. Neither are there any hints in Scripture suggesting degrees of inspiration. And that was something that went around in the time of Desmond Ford. They went to start talking about degrees of inspiration. Well, Ellen White was a prophet, Desmond Ford said, but she was not as much a prophet as the Bible prophets. She was a lesser degree of a prophet. We don't believe that there are lesser degrees of prophets, which we'll see in a moment. We believe that the gift, the inspiration of God is given. It's the inspiration of God. God gives inspiration. It's inspiration. It's not degrees of inspiration. And that's all this is pointing out. Some portions of Scripture may be more important than other portions. Jesus speaks in Matthew 23:23 about the weightier matters of the law. There may be some parts of Scripture that God may say are more present truth, you might say. But that does not mean that they are more inspired. Every Christian would do well to receive the words of Holy Scripture, not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Now, that's what the SDA Handbook of Theology says in regard to our understanding of inspiration. From Seventh-day Adventist Belief, page 8, it says, these revelations were embodied in human language with all its limitations and imperfections, yet they remained God's testimony. God inspired what? God inspired men, not words. In some instances, writers were commanded to express the exact words of God, talked about the Ten Commandments, but in most cases, God instructed them to describe to the best of their ability what they saw or heard. Next section, or letter three, number three. Ellen White says in First Selected Messages, page 21, the writers of the Bible were God's penmen, not his pen. Look at the different writers. It is not the words of the Bible that are inspired, but the men that were inspired. Inspiration acts not on the man's words or his expressions, but on the man himself, who under the influence of the Holy Ghost is imbued with thoughts. But the words receive the impress of the individual mind. The divine mind is diffused. So that's how she says, she comes to the conclusion of, or that's her statement of how the Bible was inspired, going right along with what we just read from the other gentleman and from what we saw in the Word of God. Now this next section, this is the sticky section. And I understand this. There are different viewpoints, and I'm going to tell you why we're covering what we are here. Inerrancy, infallibility of the Scripture. The section says there under number one, the Scripture is the inspired Word of God. All of it. How much of it? All of it. As such, the question is asked, can it contain any error? The initial response would be impossible. Yet it must be remembered and maintained that though God is inerrant and infallible, yet the human channels used in communicating his messages were not, as we just briefly studied in our last section. Holy men of God spoke, but notice they were still men. And we're going to touch on this in a minute because I know you're going to have some questions. Look at the first statement there, also from First Selected Messages, page 20. The Bible is not given to us in grand superhuman language. Jesus, in order to reach man where he is, took humanity. The Bible must be given in the language of men. Everything that is human is imperfect. Different meanings are expressed by the same word. There is not one word for each distinct idea. The Bible was given for practical purposes. Men communicated in their own language. That's all it's saying. Number two, in regard to infallibility, she says, I never claimed it. God alone is infallible. His word is true, and in him is no variableness or shadow of turning. First Selected Messages, page 37. And we talked about degrees of inspiration. Just one thing we'll look at quickly, 1 John chapter 3. I'm sorry, not 1 John, John. John chapter 3, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. John 3. And verse 34, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Who wants to read John 3:34 for us, please? John 3:34, who wants to read that? Okay, go ahead.
For he whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God, for God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him.
Okay, now, that unto him, what, is it, what does it look like in your Bible? It's italicized. What does that tell us? It's added. What the Bible says, what that text says is, God does not give the Spirit what? By measure. If God gives the Holy Spirit, he gives the Holy Spirit. If God gives you a gift, you get the gift. You don't get a partial gift. You don't get 80% of the Holy Spirit. You either get the Spirit or you don't. You follow that. The Bible doesn't teach anything like a degree of inspiration. You're either inspired or you're not inspired. Do you follow that? Now, this is the next part that we're looking at here, and this is the one I want to spend some time with. Number two, categories of errors, mistakes, discrepancies, call them what you will. We know that when we get into the Bible, there are things that don't add up, okay? Whether they're copyist errors, whether they're translators' errors, whether they were the prophet's errors. Now, when we get into this discussion, I've talked with several people about this week. I was talking with Pastor Ashrick about it just last night. There are different viewpoints on the errancy in the Bible, especially in the original autographs of the Bible, okay? In other words, when Paul wrote what he wrote, when Luke wrote what he wrote, were there any errors in that? Now, do you know what the position of our church is on that? What's that?
Infallible but not inerrant.
Good point. That is the position. The position of the Seventh-day Adventist Church on this, and I'll tell you why, is that there is the possibility of errors in the original autographs. Okay? That's not, everybody doesn't view it that way. But I'll tell you what's going to happen. And I'll let me give you a little bit more broaden this out for you a little bit. We don't have the original autographs of Scripture. You know that. Okay? So the errors may be in there. They may not be in there. We can maintain that they're not in there. Nobody can prove different. But we do have the original autographs of Ellen White. And let me tell you something. They contain errors. And if we want to hold a view of inspiration that says there's no error in the original autograph, then we're going to have to take a hard look at our prophet. Do you understand that? And we're going to look at some of these. We're going to look at some of these here, and I'm going to explain. We're going to talk specifically about the errors. We're just going to go through the types of errors that we find, discrepancies, mistakes. And a lot of them, some of them are in, well, let's just look at some of them. And then I'll take questions when we finish up here. First of all, there's the category that of what we would call, we could break those errors down into three categories: unfulfilled prophecies, small matters of minor detail, and significant matters of major detail. Okay? First one we're going to look at briefly is unfulfilled prophecies. We already touched on this. Unfulfilled prophecies. We mentioned Jonah earlier today. Somebody could look at Jonah and say, well, that was an error. Jonah said that, and I'm not saying that all of these are errors, but I'm saying this is what people accuse as being errors in the Scripture. Jonah, that's an error because Jonah said Nineveh would be destroyed and Nineveh wasn't destroyed. Okay? Well, that's the matter of a conditional prophecy, right? We've already talked about that today. You follow?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
I'm going to pause here and I'm going to have everybody stand up. I want you to stretch. I want to take some deep breaths. I'm going to open this back up. I'm going to turn this on. Yeah, it's getting a little warm in here now, isn't it? Very comfortable. And this is probably one of the most important things we'll look at. All right. And if you would like to do that, you can sit down now. If you'd like to do that in the middle of class, you're welcome to, if that's what it takes to keep you awake. Jonah is an example of a conditional prophecy. Was it an error? Not really. It's just that somebody didn't understand the nature of conditional prophecies. In the same way, we can look at the prophecies regarding Israel's glory. For example, the worldwide mission of ancient Israel, the ingathering of the Gentiles, the eternal rest in Canaan, the deliverance from their political enemies. All of these expectations for ancient Israel have brought us into this distortion of prophecy today where everybody's saying, well, Israel's going to go back to their own land and all this other stuff because they don't understand that many of those prophecies were conditional to ancient Israel. And of those, God will fulfill many of those to spiritual Israel. But there are some people who say, no, God made those prophecies to ancient Israel and they must come to pass because, you know, God's word cannot err. But if it's a conditional prophecy, God's word didn't err. You follow that? Okay? So there's the area of unfulfilled prophecies. Conditional prophecies. Why are they unfulfilled? And the only prophecies we really find from a true prophet that isn't fulfilled is a conditional prophecy. Number three there, the food for worms vision. Are you familiar with this vision? Have you heard about the food for worms vision? Where Ellen White stood and spoke to a congregation and said that of the congregation, she said, an angel revealed to me that in this congregation today, some of these people here are going to be food for worms. Some of these people are going to be subject to the seven last plagues, and some of them are going to see Jesus come. Are you familiar with that vision? If you're not, you can read it. I don't have the reference there. Let me get you the reference between this and the next class. Scott, you can have your projector back too if you need it, whenever you need it. All right. The vision was received on Tuesday, May 27, 1856. The youngest person in the crowd was Willie White, a babe in his mother's arm. He died in 1937 at the age of 83. People were keeping track of who was there at the vision. Ellen White says that before all these people die, Jesus is going to come again. Some of them are going to go all pass on to the grave. Some of them are going to be subject to the seven last plagues. Some will see Jesus come. And so they kept, and the youngest one was Willie White. So once everybody else had died, it was like, well, he's got to come before Willie dies. He's got to come before Willie dies. But they hadn't factored in that prophecy was a conditional prophecy. Plain and simple. if God's people, and Ellen White has said this on a number of occasions, she said, if God's people had gone to work right after 1844, the Lord ere this would have come. But he hasn't come. Why? Because God's people didn't go to work. Do you follow that? Okay, so there are prophecies that haven't been fulfilled, not because the prophet was a false prophet, in this case, for example, but because the prophecy was conditional. Yes, sir?
Would you say that reference to be found?
Huh? I didn't. I'll have to get it at the break. It's in the book, by the way. I didn't put a reference down. I apologize. Now, the next section, small matters of minor detail. There are matters in the Scripture, you've seen them, that of minor detail that are discrepancies. And I know that we can go to great lengths, and I've seen some people go to research and really have come with some real plausible solutions to some of these discrepancies. But here's a point that I would make. You're going to have a tendency to cut your own nose off to spite your face if you take this route. You know why Walter Ray left the Adventist Church and wrote the book The White Lie? Because he was convinced that there was no error in any of the originals. It was verbal inspiration. And what do you think happened when he found out? Well, let's take the verbal inspiration viewpoint for a minute. In verbal inspiration, if Ellen White borrowed from another writer, what's that make her?
Plagiarism.
No, not just a plagiarist.
A
liar. A false prophet. If I'm a verbal inspirationist, God said word for word, write this. If I said, here's an interesting phrase I'm going to incorporate in this passage, suddenly I'm a false prophet. And so Walter Ray, when he came across that, Ellen White's a false prophet. And I can't tell you how many cases of people that have fallen into that, like D.M. Camright and others, who've gotten into that mindset of verbal inspiration, and therefore, when they find a discrepancy in the writings of Ellen White, she's a false prophet. But let's look at, for an example, some of these discrepancies. I went through a few with Pastor Asherick. Now, you know, these are the critics' discrepancies, and some of them really have no basis. We went through a few, and they said, that's not a discrepancy at all. For example, I've included different ones here, so we'll look at them. In the first passage, was the toll in David's battle against the Syrian army 40,000 footmen, as it says in 1 Chronicles 19:18, or horsemen, as it says in 2 Samuel 10:18? I want somebody to read one of each, okay? Who wants to read 1 Chronicles 19:18? Will you read it, Kevin? And then 2 Samuel 10:18. Yes, sir, Ivan. Look those up for us. And I have different types of discrepancies in minor details here so that we can see the different types that appear in the Scripture. 1 Chronicles 19:18, do you have it?
But the Arameans fled before Israel, and David killed 7,000 of their charioteers and 40,000 foot soldiers. He also killed Shaphat, commander of the army.
Okay. Very good. Now, 2 Samuel 10:18.
And the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and wounded Shobak, the commander of their army, so that he died there.
Okay, now one says horsemen, one says footmen. Does somebody pick up on
number of chariots is different?
Okay. The number of chariots was different? Yeah. Does anybody have something else? Yes, sir.
In both of mine, both foot soldiers.
Okay.
The discrepancy is the number of charioteers, 7,700.
Okay. Now, in my Bible, does anybody have marginal readings in your Bible? Like a center column reference or something? Okay. In my Bible, in verse 18, for the marginal reading, it says, the Syrians fled before Israel, and David killed 7,000 charioteers. My margin says 700. Okay, that's an alternate reading. And it says 40,000 foot soldiers, but my margin gives an alternate reading of horsemen. Okay? That's an alternate reading in the original language. It could be taken as both. So, for example, I'm telling you that not all of these are glaring errors. But when a person comes and looks at this, upon their first reading, they're looking at this and they're saying, well, look at that. Which one is it? There's a discrepancy. Well, the discrepancy may just be based on the translation from the original languages. Do you follow that? Okay, so that's a possibility. There are those types of errors you're going to find in the Bible. Neither way, it's neither as significant, is it? In a huge way, as far as the effecting of personal salvation. Do you follow that? Okay, there's one example. Let's look at the next example. I'm not going to look the texts up here. I think you've probably covered this before. Was Christ confronted at Gergesa by one demoniac or by two? Well, you have different accounts in the scripture, but what's the answer? Huh? Probably two. What's the problem with the one that said one? Let's go back to our video. Is it possible for you to take in the whole scene and not get the detail somebody else does? Let's say that there's demoniacs there, but one of them is just screaming mad and crazy. He's maybe a little more prominent than the other one. So we're watching the video, and one of you is like, man, that guy's freaked me out. And you're writing down, there's this demoniac, singular. But another one of you who's not quite as freaked out and a little more observant says, yeah, but there's a guy in the background too. There's two of the demoniacs there in that picture. Do you follow that?
Yeah.
When you're dealing with thought inspiration, that's fully feasible, isn't it? That somebody, you've got different perspectives, okay? None of the evangelists there said there was only one demoniac, right? So there's a discrepancy there. Somebody looking at that's going to say, hey, there's a discrepancy in the scripture, but it may just be that you've got different viewpoints of the same scene. Are you following me on that?
Yeah.
The next one, this one's a little more challenging. I want somebody to look up Luke 18:35. Who wants to do that for me? Luke 18:35. Okay, Ivan, and Mark 10:46. Who's going to look that one up for me? Mark 10:46, all right? Luke 18:35 and Mark 10:46. Luke 18:35 and Mark 10:46. Luke 18:35. Ivan, could you read that for us? 18:35.
As Jesus approached Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the roadside begging.
Okay, as Jesus what? Approached Jericho, there was a blind man there begging. Okay, now who has, read the Mark 10:46.
And they came to Jericho, and as he went out of Jericho with his disciples, a great number of people, blind Bartimaeus, the son of Timaeus, sat by the highway side begging.
Okay, now it says he's going out of Jericho. Question, did he heal the blind man on his way into Jericho or on his way out of Jericho?
Well, I heard that back then, since the cities were getting invaded and stuff, there'd be ruins, and then you could be going out of Jericho where you're going in, because you could be leaving the ruins and you're going into the actual city. Is that...
Now here's my point before I get to the next one. You know, I was talking with Elder Gallimore about this. I've talked with several people about this, by the way. Just getting different takes on this. I can tell you what I feel about it. But the consensus is this. I may as well just tell you what I feel about it. It doesn't shake my faith if the apostle who saw the vision and communicated it thought that they were on the way out instead of the way in. I don't think that destroys the inspiration of the scripture. There are some who want to get, can we resolve all of these things? It's irrelevant to me. I've not lost my faith in the scripture, and I hold the viewpoint with plenary inspiration, with thought inspiration. It's possible to have not only different viewpoints, but even in this case, look, Jesus was either coming or he was going. He was either doing one or the other. He passed through, and he either healed the man coming in or going out. One of the guys is wrong. Is that going to destroy the faith of the scripture? Is that going to destroy the message of the scriptures? I don't see that would be the case. And I'll tell you where this really comes home. When we get into this next section in Ellen White's writings, there's going to be discrepancies there that you're not going to be able to solve. We can sit around and say, well, in the scripture we did, and here's what you're going to end up with. You're going to end up with different inspiration of a Bible prophet from Ellen White, Or you're going to take the understanding of plenary inspiration and say, you know what, it's all possible that there were things that were erroneous, but God preserved the content and the core of the message. And now you have consistency all the way through. And I've seen this happen. I've seen people who want to maintain, well, there's no mistakes, and I've seen them go out of the church because they can't reconcile the two. And when I asked Elder Gallimore, I said, Elder Gallimore, what's your take on this? He says, you know what? He says, well, we looked at the next one. Let's look at the next one. I'm not going to look the text up. Who wrote the prophecy foretelling the betrayal of Christ for 30 pieces of silver? Jeremiah, as Matthew quotes, or Zechariah? Now, I've heard the different answers for this, but I told this. I was talking with Elder Gallimore. He says, you know what? He says, if Matthew wrote Jeremiah and he meant Zechariah, it wouldn't shake my faith in the slightest in the Scripture, in the authority, the total authority of the Scripture. Now, there are groups of people who will take these things and say, because Matthew misquoted or whatever, therefore, that part of the Scripture is uninspired. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying under inspiration, because of the nature of inspiration, thought inspiration, there are details and possibilities that Matthew could have wrote down, could have said Zechariah when he meant said Jeremiah when he meant Zechariah. I've done it. You've heard people do it when they preach. You've done it sometimes in a Bible study. Well, you know, Ellen White did this. There's a passage, I don't have it on here, where she said, just like the Apostle Paul wrote in, or just like the Apostle Peter said in 1 Corinthians chapter, the Apostle who? Peter? 1 Corinthians? But she said it. She wrote it. Well, what do you do with that? Copyist. No, it's not a copyist. We have Ellen White's manuscripts handwritten. We can see it. We can check it out. And that's where these enemies have come in and said, well, look at that. There's an error. But because of our understanding of inspiration, it doesn't shake our faith in it. Do you understand that? We'll pick up on this a little bit more after the break. We'll get into a little bit more detail. We'll look at some of these issues in Ellen White's writings and kind of hit this a little bit harder, okay? And we'll take any questions that you may have.